there's much to say and much to do. I will probably try to reduce some of the things normally I would share so that we can not only wrap this up in this period of time, but also have some time for just response, questions and response from you, which I think is very strategic. And of course, that's been happening on a kind of personal basis. Numbers of you have been coming in and either after session or at other times and referring to some of the questions that you have. We yesterday began looking at the arenas of the Christian problems, and I think that it's good to review the overall perspective so that we don't get lost in the detail and forget where we're going. We said that there are three arenas the Scripture deals with in which the Christian faces his trial. They are the arena of the world, and we are still on that particular arena this morning, and the arena of the flesh. We should be dealing with that by our second lecture today, and the arena of the devil, or Satan, Diablos, the accuser of the brethren. And I did not say a lot of things when I mentioned him as a source of the Christian problems, knowing we were going to come into a concentrated dealing with him at this point. And I think we will have some things to share with you at that point that will probably answer some of the questions that we raised the other day. Specifically, God gives us a victor in each of these areas and a study of their personal life and the circumstances of their life give us a look at how the believer faces that particular arena. And Noah's battle, of course, was with the world system, and we will come to that today to show how his life and experience as recorded in the Scripture personifies that unique area in which the believer is attacked and faces trial. To be specific, we were trying to discover what it is we're speaking about when we speak about the world, who controls it, and how is it manifested. And we need to also see on the contrawise how the word and will of God are applied, what the tests concerning those are, and what the results are as the believer faces that unique test with the world system by that specific application of the word and will of the Father. A teacher who is convinced has difficulty with repeating over and over to students, this is imperative, this is important, you must know this, and doing so to such a degree that it appears sometimes like perhaps the teacher feels he's the only one or has the only answer. I certainly do not feel that way. I do believe that you are never subject to growth and learning unless you are open to new approaches to understand truth. And this is uniquely true in this subject. I do not know very many Christians who have the slightest idea what the word world means in reference to its spiritual battle. Now, we said there are three uses of the word world. It sometimes means a physical universe. God obviously doesn't want us to hate that or to come out of that. It means the world of mankind in a second definition. God certainly doesn't ask us to hate or refuse or come out of that. And it's that second definition that the evangelical church has tried to tell us we are to come out of, the world of mankind. And that is exactly what the word says not to do. And at least a half a dozen times in the New Testament, Paul, in one frame or another, is saying, don't come out of the world. You're not supposed to come out of the world. I gave you the one frame. In fact, we read it here. We read all the scriptures yesterday morning in one frame in which he says, I didn't mean for you to come away from adulterers in the world or fornicators in the world. If you did that, you'd have to come out of the world. I meant disassociate from fornicators in the church. So what have we done? The opposite. Associate with fornicators in the church and disassociate with fornicators in the world. Now the point is, and this is very critical, if you misinterpret what the scripture is saying, then you accept that lie. And you separate from the world of mankind. And that is not what God's word is teaching. Just the opposite. The evangelical church as a whole lives in a dichotomy. And we have separated ourselves from the world. That's why our evangelism efforts are fruitless. Because most Christians don't have any friends who aren't Christians. How can you win through friendship when you don't have any friends who aren't believers? Evangelism in the church is like deep sea fishing in an aquarium. The church is to be in the world. We are salt. I don't know what you know about it, lady, but a lump of salt all at one time isn't a pleasant thing to deal with. That's why the church is so obnoxious, institutionally speaking. You get all that salt together at one time, and all it can do is begin to erode each other, rust each other. Salt is to be sprinkled with right proportions. Then it is a leavening influence. Then it has this wonderful, and by the way, the salt itself is made wonderful as it is sprinkled in proper doses. It's made obnoxious when it's given in lumps. The only people I know who like salt in lumps are cows. Now this is very strategic. Absolutely strategic. You may not like it, but it's true. The church was never meant to be a fortress withdrawn from the world. It was always in Christ's intention to be the exact opposite. One of the most amazing passages on self-image in the Bible is given by Jesus when he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, you know what this crowd is like? You know what you are like? You're like a bunch of children who are sitting around the gate playing games, and you criticize the one child who's too independent to play your games. And you say to him, look, we played the pipe and you wouldn't dance. And we decided to play funeral and you wouldn't mourn. And then Jesus applied it and said, he applied it very specifically, so there's no question about its application or meaning. He said, when John the Baptist came, he out-Phariseed you Pharisees. He stayed in the wilderness. He ate locusts and wild honey. He went further in, quote, holiness, separation, than you went yourself, and you said he's crazy. He's out of his mind. When the Son of Man came, he befriended the world. He ate and drank, the scripture says, and you call him a wine bibber and a friend of publicans. And Jesus ended the parable or the statement by saying, wisdom has her day. The simple truth is that there will never be, however elaborate your teaching and your schemes and your 7 points and your elaborate tracts and your literature and all the rest, there will never be an effective penetration in the world until we come to love the world. Evangelicals as a whole love souls and hate people. I've told you already that before. I don't know what a soul looks like. Do you? Never seen one. Wouldn't know how to deal with it. Frankly, wouldn't want to deal with it if I could see it. But I know what people look like. You can hug them. You can respond to them. You can go with them. You can be with them. You can do the things they like to do. You see, what the Christian church says as a whole is, we've got this wonderful plan of salvation that if you really want it bad enough, you'll make the sacrifices to be as miserable as we are. Come along with us and we'll do you good. The principle of Jesus was, the life within me is so dynamic, I will come into your darkness. And the light will penetrate. You will see the light. Jesus did what they were doing. He didn't say, come with me to church and listen to the choir and our pastor. Friends, this is absolutely imperative. There's no hope for winning this world. None. It isn't going to be signs and miracles. Satan can produce them as quickly as God can. That's not the answer. The answer is friendship evangelism. The answer is living and involvement with the world. And if you've got a wrong interpretation of the world, then you're under constant condemnation all the time you're with them. You think you have to be disassociated from them. And they can come your way, you can't go their way. Can you imagine what it would be like? As I asked you this question 2 days ago, what would it be like if all that were lifted and the evangelical suddenly got a sense of self-image and the grace of God and went pouring into the world? It would terrify the world. I mean, the world has had this off-limit sign for so long. If Christians came into the world with a sense of freedom, the world would lose all of its closets. I love it when they say, what are you doing here? I didn't think Christians were supposed to be here. This is my Father's world. I'm supposed to be anywhere. Boy, that's a powerful understanding. If only God would help us to understand it. Secondly, the second part of that misunderstanding what the world means is the church has become the key center of the spreading of the world. Because the world is a series of maxims and slogans. And as I said to you yesterday, if you want to get a pyramidal structure started, where do you go looking for the dummies who will sign up their life savings in order to get rich? You go to the church. That's where the candidates are. You want to sell anything from Amway to giving away war bonds, that's where it starts with believers. You'll find a bunch of suckers. Boy, I mean, they line up. Because the church is really the center in our culture of a focus on materialism. And that's the real issue of the world. And you see what I'm trying to say to you, it's hard to bear. I understand it's hard to bear because what I'm trying to say to you is we've swallowed the world and denied the world. We've swallowed the world system that the Bible says to come out of, and we've denied the world of people that God says to go into. Boy, that is, if ever there's been a reversal in the history of truth, there it is. And I need to just speak a couple minutes more on this because yesterday I raised some issues that obviously some of you are struggling with. And some responses came from you. The question, for example, should a believer have insurance? Should a believer have a retirement program? The answers to those questions are so personal because they deal with who you are and what your own security issues are. I think there's nothing wrong with insurance. I think some believers, incidentally, some believers I'm aware of in Florida have come up with a program of insurance for believers that is based on what is called simple term insurance. So it's a minimum payment to give you what you need at a given period of time, and it reduces as your years reduce. In other words, you don't need insurance. You may need a certain amount of insurance if the wife were to be left to raise kids right now in a society. But you don't need that insurance when the kids are gone and the wife is alone. It changes. In other words, to view insurance from that perspective, I think, is a possibility. Other believers are convicted they should have no insurance, and it's a total matter of trust in God in reference to that issue. I will say this. There is definitely a principle in the Word of using prosperous times to provide for non-prosperous times. In other words, to provide during fat years for the lean years. And there's definite commending of God in a number of passages to believers and to the principle of when God has sent prosperity or blessing to you, of being diligent and good stewards with that, so that at other times when that period will not be so prosperous, you have provided for yourself. In other words, there is a laying away period, scripturally speaking. But my goodness, we're ridiculous with that whole thing. But we're not laying away, we're gathering up, we're heaping up. It has nothing to do with provision for ourselves. It just has to do with insecurity. When do you get enough? When does the average American get secure enough? Well, the answer is never. And so, as I said last evening, he amasses a state and leaves it for his ungodly kids to fight over. And, by the way, you do nothing but destroy people that you give large amounts of money to. You destroy them. It's an absolute proven fact of history. There is not one example to the contrary that I know of where someone having inherited large amounts of money that they did not work for found it to be anything except destroying to their own person. The only person I know who did the right thing with it was and I can't think of his name now. The soccer player in England, who am I trying to think of? Who became a missionary? Yes, C.T. Studd, thank you. He's the only one I knew who handled it right. He gave it away. That's the best way to handle it. It won't ruin you that way. And that's exactly what he did. The point you and I need to make, and I won't become arbitrary with this, but the point I need to make is you better test your spirit as to how much of that world sense of the maxims and the slogans and the, you know, get what you can what you can't, nobody will take care of you when you're old and gray, blah, 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 blah. How much of that's in your spirit? And if a lot of that's gotten in your spirit, the Lord might bring you through a period in which he would ask you to just deny all of it in order to get your spirit clear of the thing and then to come back to a reasonable place of balance in reference to those issues. One of the brethren here yesterday talked to me, one of your own. You know, I know one of the interesting things about Crossroads is you have no idea who you're talking to out here. And one of the brethren came to me and discussed with me, as because I had shared rather vulnerably with you my own wife's situation. And he just came up and said, I'm going to really be praying with you, because he said, I was in that corporate structure for years. And you sell your soul. And the way you sell your soul is they write you into the system until you, in order to get out of the system, you lose everything you put into it. That's their control. And they have built and fashioned the program that the only way you are going to be able to have it is to stay under their direction. Move when they say move, go where they say go. Well, you have to solve it somewhere. Who's Lord, right? And that's a crucible. And some of you here have had to face that in the last months. And some of you are right now knowing that you've got to face it yet. You've got to face that issue. Who's in charge? Who's in control? And the world system is very subtly a part of our lives. And then we said that the battleground with in the arena of the world, the battleground is the mind. And that battleground is focused, as we see spiritually, three focus points of the struggle, which are always the focus points of this struggle with the world system. And of course, the world system is under Satan's control, as we know, have to do with the will of God, the word of God, and worship. That's how it comes to us as believers. And we see in the temptation, so-called temptation of Jesus with Satan in the wilderness, that the first issue that comes to the believer in reference to this conflict is a willingness to surrender to the will of God. And it implies that we do not interpret the will of God for ourselves. Jesus, led by the Spirit into the wilderness, was taken to physical hunger. And that physical hunger was a process in the economy of God. It was a condition of the will of God. Jesus, let me say it as plainly as I can, Jesus was hungry because he was in the will of God. So Satan attacked the will of God for Christ. The sense of Christ's hunger was natural. God had created the hunger. And Satan suggested a natural route to satisfaction. In other words, Satan reveals for us in this illustration his idea that the privilege of sonship is selfish gratification. If you are a son, therefore, you should be able to gratify what you want or need at a given period of time. That is the purpose of sonship, Satan says. He points to the unreasonableness of God's will. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. The exact quote is as follows. He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, so that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. In stating this, Jesus was stating that he was hungry because of the will of God, and further was showing that he knew that provision had already been made to satisfy his needs and that he did not need to make stones into bread. In fact, to have made bread out of stones would have violated the will of God. But to have waited on God, he knew the bread would ultimately be given. Now, my friend, those words have rolled by you very quickly in the last few minutes. I assure you they did not come out of a quick response to the Word of God, and I assure you they will not be easily worked out in your spirit. Percent of Christians believe that sonship is to be used for selfish gratification. It's my inheritance, it's my will, it's my right. And for a believer to accept the fact that he might be uncomfortable or even unprovided for in a moment as a part of the economy of God's will in order that something deeper be done in his life, and he does so by faith. Now, you hear a lot about faith today. Most of what you hear about faith is use sonship as a manipulative device to stop the problem and to bring the answer at the moment you decide. Real faith says God will provide. He has ordained the provision, but right now it is in his time, and at his time it'll come. I am hungry as an economy of the will of God, and I'll not force the hand of God in order to use my sonship for selfish gratification. Jesus said to the disciples in John 4, we looked at it rather humorously the other day, I have meat to eat that you don't know anything about because my meat is to do the will of God. When the believer comes to understand that the sustenance of his life is not material, it's spiritual. I am sustained not by what I see or have. I am sustained by where I am in the purpose of God. My sustenance, my security, my life flows out of being where I'm supposed to be. That's my meat. Hebrews 10:7-9. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That's one of those controversial passages. It's a quote of Psalm, out of Psalm 40. The controversy is that in Psalm 40 it says, mine ear thou hast opened. In Hebrews 10 it says, a body thou hast prepared for me. I think God allows those things to happen just to keep scholars fighting with each other. I think God feels if he can keep theologians fighting with each other, he can get on with his business. Just kind of give them a little corner and say, here's a couple things to spend the next 2,000 years on debating. I think this is one of those. One group of scholars say, well, it was an error in the Septuagint because the Septuagint, the Greeks, thought was that if the ear was formed, then the whole body was done. That was their way of thinking it. So when they said the ear was formed in the Septuagint, they really meant the whole body and so forth and so on. Well, you don't have any problem with that if you understand Exodus 21. Exodus 21 is the love servant passage. in which a servant, no Jew, could be made a bond slave. And when the time for freedom came, that young Jewish servant who had served for 7 years would go to his master and say, I've never been better provided for. I've never had more joy. I don't want to go free. I want to be your slave forever. And the master took him to the door and took an awl and put a hole through his ear, which said he was now a love slave of that master. If you put those two things together, then the drilling of the ear and the body that was prepared for Christ are one and the same thing. What kind of a body was? It was the body of a love slave. We've already seen that in Philippians chapter 2. It was a specific form of a body in which he would respond to God. And that's the only form of a body in which response to God is going to be happy and fulfilled in your life. And that is to fulfill the will of the Father, to be the love servant of Christ as he was of the Father, to have the ear drilled out. As I've said all week, that is not required. Discipleship is not a requirement. There is no hope for you to enter intimacy with God until you understand it is a voluntary response. It is the level of offerings that is sweet-smelling to God because it's not compulsory. The moment you make discipleship and servanthood compulsory, you not only deny the joy to the believer, you deny the joy to the Father. It is no longer fragrant. It comes under the compulsory offerings. It is non-sweet smelling. And the only thing that makes our servanthood and in our response to God, our discipleship, sweet to him is that it is voluntary, not required as a part of our salvation. Oh, I wish I could. You know, sometimes I hit something like that and I see trouble all over the room. And I want to stand up and say, don't you understand this? Because, friend, listen. That's the whole basis of the principle. If discipleship and servanthood and all the rest is somehow compulsory and tied into my being saved or found acceptable to God, I have denied the Father a sweet fragrance. Plus, I have denied myself the joy of that voluntary, as Paul says, reasonable worship, acceptable sacrifice. That's what makes it so precious. I don't have to read a certain amount of verses or bring intercession or do anything else to be saved. My salvation is based on being justified by faith in what he did. That's it, period, exclamation point. But when, as a response to that, I bring it to him, oh, what a privilege that is and what a joy it is to the Father. Acts 16 reveals the sensitivity and obedience of this kind of a servant. Being willing to be stopped. Paul, the apostle, twice stopped, forbidden of the Holy Ghost. I was speaking from Acts 16, one particular service, and Lauren was in that service. And I later got a letter from him saying he was very uncomfortable with what the Lord had said, because in the process of talking about change, which is what the whole 16th chapter of Acts is about, you're committed to going this way and this way and this way, and the Spirit says, no, no. And that awesome moment of waiting, you're stopped, and where are you going? And then the vision in the night of the man from Macedonia saying, forget Asia and come to Europe. That's not exactly what he said, but that's the paraphrase. I got something better in mind. And there's a reason, a purpose. I've said to people many, many times, if you take Paul's decision in Acts 16 and you take the books in the New Testament out that are a direct result of the decision in Acts 16, you have a miniaturized New Testament. No 1st and 2nd Corinthians, no 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, no Galatians, no Acts, no Philippians, And others, I'm sure I'm missing. Timothy? No Timothys? Oh, how important it is that you are operating as a servant sensitive to the will and purpose of God. And my friend, that takes surrendering to His purpose that says, Lord, I don't know what you're doing, but you're doing it, and I accept it. Paul was 4 years in prison. All the other Christians in Philippi were saying, what's the matter with this guy? When he was really living in the will of God, he got thrown in prison, he got out the next day. There was an earthquake. It was wonderful. That's the supernatural. That's the charismatic. That's what I like. Now he's been in jail 4 years. Obviously, he's out of the will of God. No, God had something so much more divine and important for Paul, writing of almost such a tremendous portion of the literature of the New Testament that came out of that imprisonment. And who here today, knowing that fact, would say Paul should have used his sonship to have gotten out of prison? Who here today would say that? Knowing that the results of surrender to the will of God has been 2,000 years of encouragement and blessing to the Christian church and foundation as a result of God's purpose. Well, friend, it's so important. Secondly, the conflict with the Word. Satan quotes Psalm 91. He doesn't quote the context, which is verse 9. Satan is a topical preacher. He is a preacher who has constructed his theology by ellipsis. He knows how to take words that God has said out of context and make them say exactly the opposite, and he does this with Jesus. He challenges Jesus to do something dramatic. Refuge, the Most High, thy habitation. That protection is wrapped around obedience. The greatest weapon in the hand of Satan is the Word of God wrested from its context. Jesus' attitude in this story reveals the most beautiful respect for the Word of God possible. That the Word is the mightiest bulwark in defense and protection from evil, and further, Jesus manifests the utmost in respect for proper interpretation and construction by application. Every single verse that Jesus quotes to Satan, when you go to the context, is expanded. It is more meaningful in the context than it is in the passage he quotes. Every word that Satan quotes of the Scripture only has value to his purpose when it's taken out of context. That's exactly the way it will be. When you're confused, when someone, one of these people who have these topical memorized concepts, when they come to you and they say, well, obviously, you don't know this, and they start quoting stuff, you know, the Word of God says, the Word says, the Word says, the Word says. Just tell them, that's really wonderful. I'd like to study that with you. Let's sit down right now. And you take every verse they've given you and look it up in context. It destroys them immediately. You take a Jehovah's Witness person as a case in point. Take the verses they give you in context, and context means take at least 4 or 5 verses before and 4 or 5 verses afterwards, and immediately what they're saying twists around the exact opposite. When Satan uses the Word, it will always be the opposite of what he's saying, or at least contradictory to what he's saying when you go back to the context. When God uses the Word, the context enlarges it. It makes it more meaningful. You see, Jesus quoted to Satan, for example. Jesus quoted to Satan, at least we have in the translations manuscripts we have, that Jesus quoted to Satan on the first test concerning the will of God was, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the Father. But when you go back to the context of that verse, what does it say? He hath suffered thee to hunger. He hath provided thee with bread, so that thou shalt learn that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word. You see, when you go back to the context from which Jesus took the Scripture, the context expands the truth. When you go back to the context when Satan quotes the Scripture, is the context turns it the opposite direction. Cast yourself down. He's given his angels charge concerning you. Do something dramatic. Get the world's attention. You go back to the context, and the context says, because you are abiding in his will, you've made him your habitation. For that reason, the protection comes. Protection is in obedience. Just the opposite of what Satan was saying.
You ever heard preachers on television? Boy, it sounds, the Word says, the Bible says, you know. Sounds, you can say anything. Satan hung himself, go thou and do likewise. Or Jesus hung himself, go thou and do likewise. You can construct the most interesting things by topical approach. In fact, a friend of myself and I did a whole page out of the topical elliptical approach, and it was hilarious. I mean, we had believers doing the most interesting things. All from the Word of God. Direct quote.
The Word is the sword of the Spirit. Paul's constant warning is against those who handle the Word of God deceitfully. 2 Corinthians 4:1-4. They wrest the Scriptures by craftiness unto their own destruction. The Word is the sword. Jesus, for example, uses one of the five books of the Pentateuch, like David uses only one stone of the five he had for Goliath, showing appreciation for context. God wants maturity in believers by those who, by reason of use, know the Word of God. Thirdly, this attack with Satan shows the inevitability of a right relationship and understanding of worship. Satan asks for worship in the sense of adoration. That's the way we are called to give it in most instances. Christ shows a different concept. Jesus reveals that to worship is to serve, and that's what's based on the Word of God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Deuteronomy 6:12. One cannot worship God in sincerity without accepting God's will for service. Jesus shows that no worship is possible unless we are worshipers. Worship comes out of service. And again, they were first called Christians at Antioch. Why? A recognition of lifestyle that brought a term of contempt and derision. You are slaves of this Christ. Your life is lived unto him and unto his purposes. I don't want to stay here one second longer than I should. But I want you to know this wilderness temptation experience of Jesus Christ is absolutely profoundly revealing about how we as believers are facing this world concept. The slogans of this world many times within the church. And I just need to say to you, it's a question, my friend. You can fight with me, and that's fine. I have no problem with that. You're going to hear the most, I've said to you, Youth with a Mission offers you a smorgasbord. If you don't like what you're getting this week, wait till next week or the week after. You're going to get something probably entirely different in some aspects at least. And yet it's amazing to me how with that smorgasbord it always focuses in. And students come away who have really been open, who have allowed themselves to be open, not fought with the teachers and the responses, but just work their way through a week at a time. It's amazing to me how this smorgasbord somehow ends up with nutrition. I've never understood that principle. It doesn't make any nutritional diet I've ever heard of make sense, but it does. And you have this smorgasbord, and somehow the Spirit just focuses it in for you personally, if you'll let it. But I need to say this to you. Until you recognize the message of the world in the church, you're going to be denied the privilege of walking in that beautiful place of responsible, personal, voluntary, exciting, ecstatic servanthood with absolute confidence and trust in the will of God. That is the only place of real victory for the Christian life. Victory doesn't come from speaking in tongues. It doesn't come from any experience. Victory in the Christian life comes from deeper and deeper surrender and trust to the purposes of God in your life. And Jesus shows such a tremendous thing in this trial. And I would just challenge you to spend some time in really going through it at another level at your own time and spending some time there, all right? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord and moved by fear prepared the ark. Those two verses we looked at, and this is how we, according to the Word of God, escape the world through the promises of God, we escape the corruption that's in the world. The secrets of Noah. How did Noah battle the world system? Now, some of you, first of all, are saying, why is he an example of the world system? You see, the whole conflict of Noah was, do I believe God or do I believe what I see? And Noah believed, the secrets of Noah was that he learned to believe God's system of knowledge and not to be influenced by frail human theses and theories. That he would learn from God alone the origin and character and destiny of the earth. That he would learn from God and not man what God said the world was like. What God said would happen. The only everlasting thing is the Bible, and we must contend for the faith without being contentious. Knowing that only from Calvary do we get a view of the world, of man, of sin, of God's own Son. Questions like what kind of God came into the world and what kind of a world God came into. Only through God is that possible. Now let me explain this to you. When I said the other day that the tremendous experience is to come to believe the word, as Hebrews 11 says, those men who walked by faith were men who believed that anything that was material had come out of what was immaterial anyway. Thereby the spoken word. And I've always been amazed by the fact that the word in Hebrews 11 is rhema. Now I know there's a category of people who put great emphasis on this idea of rhema and logos, and it doesn't really, you really can't do it in the New Testament in the way people want to tell you it is done. But it is true that this is a lesser word. It is a word that implies the word itself. There's another word even less than that that implies the word just as it sits. Logos tends to be a philosophical concept, word which expresses character, word which expresses person. Rhema tends to be a lesser involvement, a word that is the word itself, taken face value. But in Hebrews 11, that's the word that's used. That they believed through rhema, God brought into existence all material things. Now that shocked me. I would have thought that would have been logos, because logos is generally used concerning the created concept of God, the creative word. In the beginning was the word was with God, and so forth. That's logos in John 1. And it's interesting that in Hebrews 11 it's rhema. But I understand that when I come to grips with the fact that that is really the issue. These three things that I have put on the board concerning Noah, that he learned from God and God alone concerning source, that he persisted in obedience against the opposition of society, but the third being the most important. How do you overcome a world system which is slogans, maxims, ideas, priorities, that puts its concentration on material things, on the world as it now exists? How do you overcome that world system? By understanding, first of all, that God still speaks specifically in the world, and secondly, that his word having been spoken, is more real and vital than what is seen. I love Bill Cosby on Noah. I think Bill Cosby has the best theological understanding of Noah I've ever heard. How many of you have ever heard his little deal on Noah? He says, and I couldn't quote it, I ought to memorize this because it's hilarious, but he says that God came to Noah and said, I want you to build an ark. And Noah said, what's an ark? God said, well, it's a big boat. Noah said, what's a boat? And God said, well, it's something that floats on water. Noah said, what do you mean? What's water? Well, God said, it's going to rain. Noah said, what on the earth is rain? God said, well, it's water that comes from on high. And we're back to the same question. What's water? It's water that comes down and accumulates, and then there's a flood. What's a flood?
Now, if you think that's facetious, lady, that's exactly right. Those words weren't in the vocabulary. There was no word for rain. It never rained in the history of the world. You don't have words for things that don't happen. I don't know, some of you may. You don't have words for things that have never happened. Never been rained. So of course there'd never been a flood. In Noah's part of the world, he was probably totally unfamiliar with even water, although he may have had some concept in reference to the firmament and the division of waters and earth, but very likely certainly had no idea of boats or boating or anything of that nature. Certainly not of being forced to be involved with water in the way that a flood would force you to be involved with water. You say, Rick, what do you say? I am saying that there has to be such a faith that God can speak and that I have an ability to hear him, that he can tell me about things that are not even on the spectrum of my understanding. I love the story of, I gave it Sunday morning in kind of a little brief form, of George Washington Carver, who, as most of you know, George Washington Carver, probably the leading black scientist. George Washington Carver was a wonderful born-again Christian. I mean, a real believer, a man in intimate and deep communion with God. And he tells this story. I'm not telling you. I wouldn't say this about another man. He tells me this story in his own autobiography. He said that as he began doing scientific research, he came to God and said, God, I want you to tell me all about the universe. And God said, you've got to be kidding. You do not have a brain big enough for me to tell you about the universe. And so Washington Carver said, well, then let's start with man. Tell me everything you can tell me about man. And God laughed again and said, you've got to be kidding. You don't have a brain big enough for me to tell you all about man. So George Washington Carver said, okay, let's stop this whole procedure. What do I have a brain big enough to understand? And God said, well, let's start with the peanut. And George Washington Carver said, you mean the peanut is the right scale for my mind? And God said, well, when I start telling you everything there is to know about the peanut, you're going to see why that's about as big a mind as you need. And God began showing George Washington Carver everything about the peanut. You remember that story? As a result, he literally changed the economy of the South by turning them from cotton to peanuts, because he had found in the lowly peanut ways to produce shampoo and oil, and ways to produce all kinds of products, synthetic products. And as a result, he brought prosperity to area that had lived on a scratching out a basis from the cotton, and of course with its yearly annual battle with the boll weevil and so forth and so on. Now what I'm saying to you is the process of faith in this regard is to believe in my ability for God to speak, rhema word to me, that is totally different from how I contend the material circumstances to be. And if I cannot believe that, sir, there's no way you move on in the will of God if you can't believe that. Because God is constantly speaking a word to you that denies what you see in the realm of the realizable. And as a result of that, the struggle is two things. Does God really say those kind of things? And the struggle that's even bigger for me is, can I really comprehend what he's saying? Am I a trustworthy recipient of what God is saying? Can I really perceive God's word and then know that I received from God? I'll tell you, Noah believed that. He started building an ark in his backyard. Can you imagine the absolute hilarity of that culture? I mean, there are little pictures in the Word of God that are just so humorous. Some people say God doesn't have a sense of humor. I'll tell you, friend, you haven't looked in a mirror recently. God has a marvelous sense of humor. God has a marvelous sense of humor. And one of the things that I see so hilarious is that God oftentimes gives an assignment to his people and then kind of backs up. I really believe this. Kind of backs up and enjoys as what he has said to his people demand a confrontation with the material. And God delights in that. I told you about that shofar horn incident walking around the property. If you want stories that are hilarious, Joy Dawson and Lauren and I often do conventions together. And I've had moments when the three of us have got started telling stories of things that God has asked us or required us to do. And I'll tell you, if it could ever be put in a book, friend, it would be a bestseller. Of course, it'd only be understood by Christians, but it'd be a bestseller. When God has said, as he so often did, I mean, the story of Peter walking on the water. You want to come? Come on, Peter. Peter gets out, walks a couple steps. And isn't it interesting that all the sermons you've ever heard are about the fact that Peter took his eye off Jesus and fell in the water? Why don't they talk about the cotton-picking 11 disciples that never got out of the boat? It may have only been two steps, but they were the two greatest steps in the history of the world up to that point in terms of man's involvement. What a tremendous two steps those were. But see, our failure consciousness is we got to talk about Peter falling in the water, and nobody ever talks about those disciples that never got out of the boat. That's where the church has been for 2,000 years. Sure, you may fall on your bloody face if you make a move towards the will and purpose of God. You may misinterpret. You may not follow through fully. But you start out, and that's better than 99 and 44, 100% of Christians will ever be. You comprehended a word, and you stepped out on it. You said, look, there is no such thing as water anyway. Did you know that, lady? Did you know there is no such thing as water? It's a chemical combination and light refracting off that chemical combination. If you've ever been water skiing, it's hard to believe that when you fall, but that's true. The material, the visible, what we call, boy, I want it right here. I want to be able to feel it and touch it. I can see this. I know this. And you guys are talking about stuff that's spooky. I can't touch it. I can't feel it. Well, all you have to do is talk to scientists today. Scientists now, since the atomic revolution, since Einstein's theory, scientists know that that table is a composite of invisible atoms. The interesting thing is there's enough atoms in that table to blow up Kona. And the one thing we don't understand, and I mean this, we don't understand, is why they somehow stay in order. Because we know we can separate them now electronically, and we can separate the power from them and make this whole nuclear energy released. And what we don't understand is why they stay together in order, why they aren't spontaneously just combusting. Would make a much more interesting world, don't you think? There's enough atoms in your body to blow up the whole Hawaiian island. And I think it would be much more interesting if they weren't in the wonderful order they are, but they are, and they're held together. There's a scientific effort to explain it. They call it the X factor. That's science's general answer. It's called Columba's Law. That there's an X factor that binds them together. I don't know why they've never asked me, because I'd tell them what it is. Colossians 1 says what it is. That it is the presence of the Creator within the creation that holds it together. In Him all things consist. Or in the words of Hebrews, all things are upheld or held together by the word of His power. So all God, you know, people have this elaborate idea of how God's going to destroy the world. He's going to use nuclear energy, and He's going to be... Do you really think God's going to use the ingenuity of these Russians and Americans to blow up the world? God's more creative than that. All God has to do is withdraw His presence and the whole thing goes... I mean, He just backs out of this atomic construction of material things. He backs His presence out of it and the whole thing just... Now that's a big bang, friends. Those of you who want a big bang, that's a big bang. Oh, well, anyway. Some of you are here. Others of you aren't. For those of you that are still with us, friends, the battle with the world system is to deny that the material is anything except a second level production of the Word of God, thereby to perceive the Word itself is to enter into something that is beyond and prior to the material. Thereby, that becomes the emphasis of our life. God said it. Not a thing in the world proves it. It doesn't look at all like it. And so I told you about dear old Abraham wandering around in Canaan with a name called the father of many children who didn't have any, and then it was just one. And frankly, the one he had wasn't a superstar. Or Abraham going up and down Canaan parking and saying, I own all this land. And the Bible says he never got one single foot of it. Not one foot of it was given to him, but it was all his. How can that be? See, that's faith. Those of you who want to talk about faith, that's faith. Faith is to run up and down Canaan saying it's all mine and yet to die without ever getting a foot of it. And not only is that faith, at the end of his life, he divides it up among his inheritance. I mean, talk about presumption. You had to buy a little piece to give to your wife, and here you are dying, and you don't own a foot of it, but you divide it up among your relatives. I think that's real faith, brother. I have nothing to give you except what is mine by the word of God. Canaan is mine by the word of God, and I divide it among you because God said it belongs to us. I have no idea how long it's going to be before it comes to pass, and it doesn't matter. I just want you to know the order of your inheritance when it comes. Boy, do you comprehend that? You talk about faith. Brother, that's faith. That's stepping on water. That's not presumption. That's faith. And it denies the material, and God delights in it. Go march around Jericho for 6 days. I think that would be funny, God says. Get the whole crowd, get them in order, bring your shofar horns, make a lot of noise, and on the seventh day, what I want you to do is just have a real party. Blow the horns, some good old Yiddish dancing. I mean, just turn the whole thing upside down. That's what I want you to do. Well, won't that look a little ridiculous? Sure it will, but I think it'll be a lot of fun. I tell you, friend, until God, by His Holy Spirit, gives you a complete deliverance over any bondage to what is material, until God really gives you an ability to see that this is all simply out of His Word when He spoke it, thereby His Word is the solid ground. You see, that's why Hebrews 11 says, all of these, this whole list of heroes, had one thing in common. They knew that that which was created had come through the spoken word of God. Therefore, the spoken word of God was more important than the material. And that's the one thing they had in common. They weren't all neat people. You wouldn't want all the people that are listed in Hebrews 11 for relatives. But they had one thing in common. They had pierced through that material bondage that puts your whole life in a box of dependency upon the slogans and involvements and maxims that puts its emphasis upon this world. They had broken through that into the whole arena of the invisible. I love the word that's given about Enoch there in the 11th chapter. I'm a science fiction nut. I mean, other than the Bible, I probably am found reading science fiction as much as anything else. And I love what some of the movies are doing to science fiction. I just think it's wonderful because I'm seeing things come to pass that I had in my fantasies for years. And I read Dune years and years ago, and now Dune's on the movie screens, and a lot of the things that I had tried to imagine what in the world he was talking about, it's just really interesting to see all these things come to life. Very entertaining. And the thing that's interesting about the story of Enoch is that a word's used there that you can only understand if you know science fiction. It says Enoch was translated. The actual Greek is really better translated, transposited. That's what it really says. And the only way you understand transpositing is if you've watched Star Trek. And those of us Trekkies know what transpositing is for years. We've known what transpositing is. You stand up in this little thing and the machine turns on and all of a sudden the physical becomes dotty and then it ends up somewhere else. That's transposition. That's what God says about Enoch. God says that Enoch loved to walk with God so much in this invisible area of true world that one day God said to Enoch, I don't see any reason for you to go back over there again. You know, you have become so saturated with the real world that there's no reason for you to go back and play dolls with the kids. And he was transposited. Now we get ideas of translation, meaning a chariot comes and catches you away, you know. The ideas of the rapture are always interesting to me. Do you ever get amused at seeing the pictures of the rapture that people paint? Buses going off the, you know, all these spirits going up in this thing. Transposition is simply when the reality of the invisible dominates to such a degree that the material is no longer has any hold on you. And you are walking in that realm of the invisible. Because it's more real. Lady, that's reality. That's not flimsy, ethereal cloud nine. That's where reality is. What's flimsy in cloud nine is this stuff. Sorry about that. This is a second-hand work down from reality. Look at all these banks and all this stuff that seems to be powerful and laugh at it. God does. Because people take that for reality. The believer says, hey, that's just a second-class workout of the Word of God. The reality is the Word through which the material came into existence. And boy, when that happens in my life, then when God says to me, I want you to do this, and I don't even have vocabulary words for it. God says, I'm going to do this, and I want you to be here, and I want you to do this. And to do so denies all the material maxims and all the slogans of the system. But I put my foot out there and say, Lord, that word is far more secure than this material, which can be absolutely vanished in a moment. That word is so solid, and I put my whole weight on the word. Peter wasn't walking on water, he was walking on word. You understand that? He wasn't walking on water, water doesn't exist. He was walking on word. You've heard all the stories about the preachers who tried to walk on water, because they knew the stones were under the water, and they didn't tell the last preacher.